Fundamental to everything that we're doing right now is this little diagram that we put up in the last session that made the Constitution and the government of Israel unique from every other nation of antiquity. And that is, her laws were based on the preamble to her Constitution. The preamble to the Constitution basically is the Ten Commandments. But the first of the Ten Commandments, and if we could think of the laws of Israel resting on the Ten Commandments, and if we could think of the Ten Commandments as resting on the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other God beside me. And that's all premised on the fact that God is a jealous God. He is the only God. He is the true God. And he cannot tolerate divided loyalty. Basically, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is giving to another the confidence or the trust that we should be giving to God. It is, in essence, divided allegiance, and therefore it is a very, very common sin. The difference between our idolatry and Israel's idolatry is we don't carve ours out of wood and stone and worship them. They are more in an abstract form of all those things that deviate from and divide our interest in God Himself. And we are ready now to take a look at what is the logic of having many gods, or the logic of polytheism. We came down to verses 14 and 15, where you have the god Tammuz being worshipped, which was one of many gods of Babylon, one of the many Chaldean gods that compromised their pantheon. And what logic is it? Well, the logic of polytheism is based on the following. It begins by man making some observations. And we will particularize those observations to the god Tammuz that Ezekiel is talking about in Ezekiel 8, verses 14 and 15. First of all, the Chaldeans observed three things. Number one, the vegetation of their land was scorched by the summer sun. And this occurred in August, September. The second observation they made was in spring, it becomes green again. It is scorched by the summer suns of August and September. In spring, it becomes green again. And the third observation they made is this happens cyclically. On a yearly, annual basis, it is a cycle. So that over and over again, you have the repetition of the scorched vegetation. Time passes, it becomes green again. Summer passes, it's scorched again. And time passes, it becomes green again. And then it is scorched again, and then it becomes green again. And this is a cyclical type thing that happens repeatedly. That's what they observed. Out of that, they came to some conclusions. And these, by the way, are the conclusions of fallen man. The conclusions are, number one, something is behind all this. Something causes it. And the this they call God. But since it can't all reside in one person, gods. Then this, what we would call law of nature, is deified. And thus you have polytheism. In this particular sequence, the deity was called Tammuz. Israel was to have no part in this, because the truth of the matter is there is only one God. He is not a force. He is personal. has characteristics. He wants the fellowship of man. He is all-powerful, but He is only one God, and He's the only true God. And all of these that are created are merely the creation of man. And if we would take these observations that arrive at the God Tamas, scratch them out, and as we said last hour, you observe that whenever you release an object from your hand, it goes to the floor. It always falls down. It never falls up. And they would make that observation, and they would conclude something. Something must cause this. And behind the phenomena of gravity, there is a God, and so they would name it God. And this went on for all of the forces in nature, all of the laws in nature, until you had a whole pantheon of various gods, but you had no one true God. And of course, Israel was to participate in this in no way. So if you notice coming down to verse 14, the tragedy that is set in, He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, the women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, when did this vision take place? August, September of 592. So what has happened? The sun has scorched the vegetation, i.e., Tammuz has died. And the people and the women of Israel are lamenting and weeping over the death of Tammuz. And it is called an abomination. Verse 15, He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." And from the worship of Tammuz, you move to the idol of the sun. And that is set in front of us in verses 16 through 18. This is the climactic event of idolatry coming off of the preceding two. And we have in verse 16, He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose." And frankly, we do not know. There are all kinds of suggestions as what does it mean to put the twig to the nose. And I can think of probably about four or five interpretations of that that are somewhat viable, but really no way to prove. I think it's best to say we do not know what that means precisely. Except to say this, when we have God saying, here's the God of jealousy in the first chapter, part of chapter 8, and then saying, I will show you still greater abominations, then listing that, then saying, I will show you still greater, and listing that, then saying, I will show you still greater, and then finding that they are putting the twig to the nose, whatever that means, we can say this, it has to be a crowning insult in some way to God, because it is put at the end of the abominations and is put among the severe. So for whatever it meant, whatever they were doing in the worship of the sun, probably the most viable suggestion that has some archaeological and historical support would be in the worship of the sun. They would take a tamarind bouquet, they would hold it to the nose as they face the sun, and they would sing hymns in worship to the sun. That is a possibility of what is involved in this. But crown insult, nonetheless, is the point. With verse 18, you have the only alternative that is left toward for God. He says, "Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." And so you have the point of no return that is coming down to us at the end of chapter 8. Now, all of God's judgments are carried out with precision and with order. Many times when we discipline, such as a parent disciplining a child, it's not all that orderly. And it's not all that precise. It's just you kind of take of a general swing and hope you hit something that is hittable. And that's not true of God's judgment. God never flails out in judgment. By the end of chapter 8, God has said, my patience is over, and I'm going to judge. But every one of the judgments of God have order to them. And we're about to see that order and the precision of it set forth in chapter 9. So basically, chapter 8, Judah's idolatry, the basis for judgment, and now chapter 9, the execution of judgment. So we will caption this then. We've had the portrayal of idolatry in 8, now the portrayal of judgment, chapter 9. And within this passage, we will learn at least 7 principles concerning the judgment of God. And we start with the arrival of the executioners. The arrival of the executioners, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Reading. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse... Pardon me. Reading 10. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And notice here we have the first principle of divine judgment. The pronoun he obviously refers to the Lord that's been speaking back at the end of chapter 8. Then he, the Lord, cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand, and behold, 6 men came forth. So notice the first principle involved in the judgment of God is the instruments of judgment are under God's sovereign control. The instruments of judgment here in the form of these 6 executioners. The instruments of judgment are under God's control. God's sovereign control. Now that means this. It means the destruction of Jerusalem can be explained in 2 ways. The first way is this. The judgment of Jerusalem can be explained in terms of the might and the power of Babylon. You can certainly do this. It can be explained in terms of the might, of the power, and of the genius of Nebuchadnezzar. That would be looking at the fall of Jerusalem from the historian standpoint. And you can go back in literature of the times and see that looking from the outside, the historian saw the attack of Nebuchadnezzar, how he planned it, how he executed it, why he was successful, the size of his armies, the skill of his armies, all the things that would go into explaining why did this country win over this country. We could go back and take the history, for example, of Winston Churchill concerning World War II. What's his first volume? The Gathering Storm, isn't it? I think The Gathering Storm. And how he brings the forces that we're gathering, the things that we're working in the world, the economic conditions, the trade conditions, the military desires, the plans, can go in mass detail into all of that and explain what happened in World War II from his perspective. You can do the same thing with Jerusalem, who fell in 586, and you could look at it from, again, the standpoint of the military might, the genius, the plans, the armament, the method of fighting, the approach to the city, the weakness of the city. You can do all of this. This would be the view of the historian. However, that's not the view of the Bible. Second way is the judgment of Jerusalem can be explained in terms of God's wrath. And understand that while there was planning and there was military might, that all was simply the instrument of the wrath of God being poured out on Jerusalem. The first one is the historian's viewpoint. The second one is the prophet's viewpoint, and thus God's viewpoint. And it's not a matter of setting one against another, because both are true. You can explain the techniques used by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're historically true. No problem. But we are shallow unless we've gone on to number two and recognize that behind the workings of history is the sovereignty of God. The instruments of judgment are always under God's sovereign control. So that ultimately, though Nebuchadnezzar thought he planned the invasion, God was in control over what Nebuchadnezzar planned. And that is the doctrinal viewpoint that is to be taken, and it's what is given us opening up with chapter 9. So he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, and notice God is in control. He says, draw near, O executioners. Hebrew word literally is punishers. O punishers of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar had his plan as to when and where he would siege to Jerusalem, but God is sovereign over all of it, and he is the ultimate cause. First principle, instruments of judgments are under God's sovereign control, Ezekiel 9:1. Second principle is this, God's judgments are always planned and orderly. God's judgments are planned and orderly. As we said, God never flails. His judgments are always planned and they're always orderly. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Notice the order. He beckons them. They come, six in number. They come from a certain place, and they have their weapons prepared. Along with them is a man clothed in linen, and he has his writing instruments with him, and they all march in and take a stand by the bronze altar. Notice the plan, the orderliness of the whole thing that is to be executed. That is always true of the judgment of God. Now notice also here that you have an emphasis on from where they came. They came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. And therefore, we'd want some explanation of why is it significant that they come from the upper gate, that would be the upper gate of the temple, that faces north. It is significant for two reasons. Number one, it is the direction from which the Babylonian invasion army will come. It is the direction from which the Chaldean army will arrive. And they represent that judgment, and thus they come from that place. But it's also associated with the gate. And not only is it the direction from which the army comes, it is a second thing. It is also the area in which the idolatry was committed. It is the area in which the idolatry was practiced. In other words, from the very place that you practiced your rejection of me will be the place that my judgment will, from which my judgment will come. It was the area in which idolatry was practiced. And so significant for two reasons then. The invading armies will come from there, and the idolatry that dishonored me was practiced in that location. Now notice among the six men that bear the shattering weapons, you have this man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. Now we cannot establish beyond any question that the man in linen was the angel of Jehovah or was Christ pre-incarnate. I think there's some very good reasons for going in that direction, but let's say something about the man in linen. The man in linen. The first thing we know about him is this. He is clearly superior to the other six. And we get that from chapter 9 and verse 10. The Lord says, "As for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring the conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, 'I have done just as thou hast commanded me.'" And while the judgment is carried out by the executioners, it's done at the direction of the man in linen. So he is clearly superior. Second, he is associated with judgment. He is associated with judgment as God has instructed him. He carries out his word in judgment. And that also is down in verse 10. We will also find out one other thing about this individual is anybody who is saved from the judgment will be saved by virtue of the act of the man in linen, because his major function will be to mark those who are not going to be judged or mark those who are going to be saved. So from his activities and so forth, I think you have every indication that this is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Notice one other thing. Notice that this action takes place at the altar. Latter part of verse 2, it takes place at the judgment takes place at the altar. Interesting thing about that is this. This is the place where sacrifice for sin was normally made. And now there's judgment. And I take it what that is saying is this, is that we will face Christ in one of two capacities. We will face him as Savior, or we will face him as judge. And that is clearly the teaching of the New Testament. If we do not relate to him in terms of salvation, in terms of our sacrifice for sin, we will meet him in terms of being our judge. All right, we move then from the arrival of the executioners to B, or number two, the activity of the executioners. Move from the arrival to the activity, and that's 9, 3 through 8. And that, in turn, will give us our third principle of judgment. And since these judgments are all involved in the outline, I'm going to put a box around each statement about judgment, and this is the third one. Principle. God's judgments are always discriminate. God's judgments are always discriminate, or they always discriminate. What that means is this. All those who are righteous, without exception, are saved. And all those who are unrighteous, without exception, are judged. God's judgment always, always discriminates. Notice that coming down, and for just a moment, let's skip over verse 3 and go down to verse 4. The Lord said to him, that is the man clothed in linen, and notice the idea of discrimination. All the righteous are saved, all of the unrighteous are judged. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." So when God judges, he always considers every single individual involved in the judgment. It's not just a matter of judging Jerusalem in mass, though that happened. It's a matter of recognizing that within the citizenry of Jerusalem, there are those who hate the abominations that are being practiced. There are those perhaps that live in the environs of Jerusalem that detest what their leaders are doing. They do not bow the knee to any idol. They honor the Lord. They're always there. And this is based on the fact that there is always a remnant in Israel. Always. Always. There is always a remnant. And we have defined the remnant as the faithful few. Never in the judgment of the nation of Israel has there failed to be the faithful few, a remnant. And God always recognizes them. He does not include them in it. Remember, this principle was the way Abraham, what shall we say, bargained with God over Sodom. And notes that if there's so many, will you judge the people? And God says no. If there's so many less than that, will you judge the city? And so forth. And it's recognizing that God's judgment is always, always discriminate. When God judged with the flood of the eight people that entered the ark, which represented his way of salvation, how many were saved? Every single person that entered the ark was saved. Every single person that did not enter the ark was lost. God's judgment is always discriminate, or it is always fair, would be the way we would put it, and it is always completely just. And that's explained to us in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Notice verse 5 we did not read. Verse 4, we have those who groan over the sin. Verse 5 begins, but to the others. That's called discrimination. To the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. All those marked in verse 4 are saved. All of those not marked in verse 5 are lost without exception. Fourth principle, number 2 in the outline, but a fourth principle of God's judgment is this. God extends protection for the righteous before judgment comes. God extends protection before judgment. And that is simply noted by seeing the sequence of these verses. Verse 4 is protection for the righteous. Then, verse 5 is judgment for the unrighteous. God always cares for his own on a first basis. Now, going back to verse 3. Going back to verse 3, notice we've got an emphasis on the glory is going to get removed from the temple. So verse 3 reads, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Going back to our little diagram, remember within the temple was the tabernacle in a miniature form. And the tabernacle, of course, had the holy place, then the veil, then the Holy of Holies, and you had just before, you had within it the ark on which was the lid, on which was placed blood, and above which God met with the people. And thus, the glory of the Lord dwelt above the mercy seat at the ark. And that represented the fact that God was in his temple. This was his residence in particular. What we're going to see is that glory will be departed by chapter 10. And we will have then an interim going up through to chapter 43. And in that interim, the glory is gone. That interim has been... we're still in the interim. Because when we come to chapter 43, you have the return of Christ, you have the reign of Christ set up on earth, you have what is described as the millennial temple in which Israel worships, and we have the return of the glory of God to the temple, and the glory of God once again resides in Jerusalem and resides on earth. And that is the place to which Isaiah 5 says, the nations will flow, they will know that I am the Lord, they will be taught from Jerusalem, my law will go forth from there, and his presence will be there, and we will literally have a theocracy with the reign of the Lord from Jerusalem on earth that's described in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. However, what we're beginning to see now is the glory that was there once is now beginning to depart. So going back then, to the outline of chapter 9, God extends protection before judgment. And now let's take a look at verse 3, where the glory is beginning to depart. Verse 3 says, "Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub," that would be at the ark, "on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was his writing case." Let's take that a little further. Chapter 10 and verse 4. This is a gradual thing. The glory of the Lord departing. Chapter 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." The point is, the glory has moved from the place of mercy and the place of salvation out to the temple threshold. Chapter 10 and verse 18. And now we'll find that the glory of the Lord once again, in stages, moves. Verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Then you have chapter 10, verse 22. "As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I'd seen by the river Kabar. Each one went straight ahead." That's not chapter 10. At 11:22 says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." Verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is to the east of the city." From the ark to the threshold, out of the temple, and to the east of the city. And so you have the final departure, and that's the last time the presence of the glory of the Lord in connection with the temple is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and it's the last time that it was present on earth until the reign of Christ on earth, the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 43. All right, next principle of judgment, and this comes down to chapter 10 and verse 6a. Chapter 9. 6a. He says, "Utterly slay the old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark." Notice the discrimination of God in judgment. "And you shall start from my sanctuary." So several principles here. The first one is this. God's judgment knows no age or sexual distinction. God's judgment knows no sexual or age distinction. Men, women, young and old are judged. Now, why would that be the case? Because whether you're a man or a woman has nothing to do with your responsibility to God. That's an irrelevant factor. It's also interesting that the same thing is said of age. If you're 58, you're responsible to God. And if you're 8, you're responsible to God. That's one of the characteristics, by the way, of the Old Testament, is adolescent. Well, I shouldn't say adolescent, because in the West, we're probably the only culture historically that recognizes such a thing as adolescence. Basically, in the Old Testament, you move from childhood to adult responsibility instantaneously. There was no transition involved in it. But it does show that responsibility to God is irrespective of age. You can be responsible and be very young. And in this particular context, no distinction is to be made in this judgment. Fourth principle. No, it's fifth principle, I think, isn't it? Number four in the outline, but number five in... No, that's number five. This is number six. It doesn't make a difference. God doesn't number them, so God doesn't outline. Okay. Notice another principle of judgment. Judgment begins with those who have had the most light and works downward. Judgment begins with those who have the most light. We stated that the other study or another study or so ago, the fact that the judgment of God is in proportion to the possession of privilege or to the position of privilege or the possession of light. And notice verse 6 has this, reading the entire verse once again. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. I'll give you a bit of information on the mark. I just don't go too far with it because I think I'll simply mention it and leave it to you as to what you think the significance might be. The word for mark is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is tau. Tau, at that particular time, was written as a cross. I'll leave it there. And you shall start, notice, from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And so notice the principle then, where does the judgment start? The judgment does not start in the streets. The judgment starts at the temple. The judgment starts with the 70. Those who were responsible, by the way, their main function of the 70 was to guard Israel from idolatry. That was their privilege. That was their job. That was their responsibility. They failed to do it, and thus judgment is coming on them first. The principle then, judgment begins with those who have the most light. And may we say at this point, there is no point in history at which any people at any time from Adam on has more light available to them from the Word of God than we do as we sit here this morning. All right, next principle of judgment. When judgment arrives, it is too late for mercy. When judgment arrives, it is too late for mercy. Living in an age of grace, that's hard for us to understand, because we tend to think that God will be forever long-suffering. God will be forever available to the cries for mercy. But it is very clear that a time comes when that is too late. Notice going back to chapter 8 for that principle, verse 18. Notice the idea that even though you ask for it, there will come a day in which it is too late. Verse 18, therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, that's an urgent plea for mercy, yet I shall not listen to them. There is a point beyond which man goes, and when judgment has arrived, it is too late for judgment. Final principle of judgment. Protection from judgment was found in the work of one man. The man in linen marked those who were righteous, and it was the only means. You go back to chapter 9 and verse 4. The Lord says to this man in linen, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And then you come down to verse 11. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as thou commanded me. Salvation was found in the work of one man. And if this is not Christ pre-incarnate, at least illustrates beautifully the same truth that is true today. Our whole protection from the wrath of judgment of God is found in our relationship to Christ. Now, in our next study, we're going to kind of back off from all of this and see that the judgment has been announced, and we're going to look at some of the lament after this whole thing was over, and we're going to do just a short study tonight in the area of the book of Lamentations that will look back at the historical fulfillment of this judgment, and it will lament, and it will hear the city moaning and groaning in the midst of his judgments, so we'll get a better feel for what has happened. A major portion of the Word of God is dedicated to this period. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Lamentations. You got at least 10 books that God has dedicated to this period of the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's 1/4 of the Old Testament is dedicated to an explanation. Plus, we got the historical account in Chronicles and Kings is dedicated to this period of her history when she came to the very end of the patience of God, and there was nothing left but judgment. So we'll broaden out a little bit tonight and do some work in that area. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sole salvation and our only hope in the midst of judgment. And we recognize that for this world, judgment is on the way. And once again, the patience of God with man will run out. And there will be salvation, but it will be for those who are rightly related to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.